It comes from which book of the Bible does that story come from? That song? Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. One day, we're not going to be singing that song as a hope. We're going to be singing that song as a reality in our life. Grab your Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 today. Acts chapter 7, we're continuing our study there, and we're going to be looking at Stephen, who we were introduced to last week, and looking at his defense for what he has been going through. It's kind of a somber topic that we're facing these weeks as we go through the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. We've been talking about the first Christian martyr, somebody that was killed specifically because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, because they were a follower of his. Last week we saw that this is still taking place today. We heard the story last Sunday about what happened in Pakistan last year. And the church, All Saints Church, was gathered together on a Sunday morning, about 300 of them. And a couple of terrorists came into the church that Sunday morning and pushed the detonator on their suicide bombs and killed 78 people and 130 injured, among them a couple of girls that had just accepted the Lord. This morning I want to talk just for a second, by way of introduction, about Sadat, Syria. Last year in October, some jihadists went to the village of Sadat. It's not that large of a village, but there are 14 Christian churches there. The terrorists rounded up the Christians and separated them from the Muslims and killed all the Christians in the village. 45 of them they killed at one time outside of a mass grave, including women and children. And then they proceeded to enter all 14 of the Christian churches. This is the picture of one of them. And just began to ransack and destroy those churches. Only simply because they're followers of Jesus Christ. Last week we were introduced to Stephen, and Stephen is not an apostle. He's just one of the first Christians in that first Christian community in Jerusalem. And he has been doing some wonderful things for God in the city of Jerusalem, but the religious leaders have been fed up with him because he's promoting Jesus. He's not promoting their way of life, and so he has to give a defense for what he believes. And he's pulled in front of this big Sanhedrin, it's called. It's this group of 71 leaders, and they sit in a semicircle, and they're all dressed in their proper Jewish garb and robes. And these are the elite leaders of the Jewish faith. And in the center of the semicircle is the high priest, and Stephen is brought in front of them and said, "You need to give us a defense for what you've been doing in the name of Jesus." And you know, it reminded me this week of what Peter wrote a little bit later in one of his letters or one of his epistles. And this is what he said: "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." I wonder how Stephen felt in front of this group of elite Jewish leaders. I wonder if he felt intimidated. I wonder if he felt fear, because he knew that the words he was about to share were going to determine life or death for him. I wonder if those men and women in Sadat, when the Islamists separated them as Christians, I wonder if they felt intimidated. I wonder if they felt fear. There's a story that one of the men stepped forward and said, "If you're going to kill me for being a Christian, then so be it. Let's get on with it." Not willing to flee or to separate himself from his faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about, Peter is. Don't be intimidated. He goes on to say that we should always sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, separate him. If Jesus really isn't separate in my heart, if he's not the king of my heart, then if I'm put in that kind of a dire situation, most likely I'm not going to stand strong. Most likely I'm going to shrink away unless Sanctify means to set apart for a specific purpose or use. I make Jesus the number one thing in my life, in my heart. And then he says, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. You know, last week we talked about, would we have the courage to still follow Christ if our life was on the line? Would we have returned to that All Saints Church on September 29th when on September 22nd the terrorists came in and killed all those people? Would we have the courage to still follow Jesus in the midst of those circumstances? Does he mean that much to us? And here Peter has given us a second idea, that are we ready to give a defense? And the idea of give a defense is to articulate, to be able to talk about what you believe. Am I ready at a drop of a hat? Am I ready when someone asks me, you know, why do you follow Jesus? What is so important about him to you? Are we prepared? Do we have a statement in mind? Because Stephen is put on the spot. He's pulled in front of the Sanhedrin and he's told, are these things so? Give us a response right now. He's not given the freedom to go home and write a paper about it or to write a blog about it. He's told, tell us right now. And that's what Peter's talking about. Are we ready? My challenge to me and to us this week is, as we move forward in our life and somebody's says something untrue about God, are we ready to defend it? And if we were ready to defend it, do we know what we would say? If someone at work were to ask you to articulate what you believe, if you're at a dinner party, if you're at a doctor's appointment, if you're writing something online, if you're sending a tweet, are you able to articulate what you believe about who God is? I love the end of this verse when it says, with gentleness and reverence. We don't go around screaming and shouting at people. We don't write angry blogs or tweets. We do it with gentleness because we can't change anybody's heart. That's God's job. All we're to do is to gently and with reverence and respect to give a defense for what God is doing in our life. But sometimes I wonder, you know, if I'm ready to give that defense. My personality is such that if I'm caught off guard, if somebody brings up a subject or somebody confronts me about an issue, I'm not very good at immediately responding to it. I do okay when I'm able to go and think it through and come up with a response and then come back. But sometimes you don't have a chance. You're standing at the grocery store and somebody might make a comment or somebody might say something to you about the cross that you're wearing or about the decorations on your check or something that they say about Jesus. And we have the moment, we have the opportunity to make him famous. Are we ready for that opportunity? Are we ready? Because he says be ready. And certainly the men and women in Sadad last October, when those terrorists came in and occupied that village for a week before they were driven out, they had to be ready to stand. And then he wraps up this section. He says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Just, you know, make sure as we live our life, live with a clear conscience before God and before people so that when someone comes and says, oh yeah, you're a Christian and you did this and this and this, we can say, you know what, I was wrong and I made things right. I made things right. So when Stephen steps before the council, it's interesting because he is simply asked, here we are in chapter 7 and verse 1, he is asked by the high priest, are these things so? It's a simple question. You've been accused of talking blasphemously. You've been accused about spreading lies about God, about Moses, about the law, and about the temple. Now, in the Jewish mindset, those are the four pillars of their faith. If you've been disrespecting God, if you've been defaming Moses, if you've been washing down the law, if you are spreading misinformation about the temple, then you deserve to die in their minds because you have just been the epitome of a blasphemer against everything that these Jewish Sanhedrin people stand for. And in our study in this chapter, we're going to find that Stephen has to give a defense for the accusation that he was a blasphemer against those four entities. In verse 11 and in verse 13, of chapter 6, we're told that these false witnesses spread these rumors about him, that he is spreading disinformation about God, that he is downplaying the holy prophet Moses. He is blaspheming the temple and the law, and so they call him into account. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, they simply say, "Is this so?" And so the rest of this chapter, what we're going to find is Stephen goes right after these four topics. Stephen talks about what he believes about God, and then next week what he believes about Moses and the law and the temple, because he's been accused of these things. And the same is true for you and I. When we sit around people that don't know God, or when we're in a situation where there aren't people that are followers of God, and God is mocked or ridiculed, or when we're challenged, well, what is it that you believe about God? What is it that you think about Jesus? Are we ready to be able to articulate a response to that? Or do we just kind of fumble around with words and hope that we move on to the next topic of discussion? Stephen goes after the four topics: God, Moses, the law, and the temple. But the other thing I want you to notice is in verse 51, before we get into the story today, of chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen is wrapping up his discussion. Remember, he's standing in front of the Jewish leadership. And in verse 51, this is what he says: "You men are stiff-necked." Now, that's not always a good thing to call people in charge. "And uncircumcised," or not connected to God, "in heart and ears." You don't know God in your heart. You don't understand. You're not hearing him. Now, watch verse 51. "And you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Stephen, when he wraps up his speech, he points his finger at this group of 71 and he says, "You guys are resisting God's movement. God is doing something through Jesus, and now you are resisting that, and you're doing the same thing that your forefathers of the faith always did." So what we're going to see in Stephen's speech is we're going to have a contrast between the movement of God and people's resistance to that movement. What Stephen does is so beautiful. It's so articulate. He takes some stories from the Jewish faith and he defends through those stories what he believes about God. And then he talks about Moses and the law and the David and Solomon and the temple. And so he gives a defense for the accusations that were placed against him. But he gives a defense in such a way that he sprinkles in these examples of people of God in the past resisting God's movement. And so when he comes to the climax of his speech, he tells the Sanhedrin, "You're resisting just like they resisted." So what we're going to find in the text are some examples of people resisting God's movement. Because there's always been people throughout history that have resisted God's movement. There are people today. There are neighbors that we have. There are people that we work with. There are folks in our extended families. We live in a nation. We live in a world that is resisting the movement of God. And we have to be able to give a defense to explain why we're followers of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Acts is about the movement of making Jesus famous in the world. And that opportunity to make Jesus famous has been passed down to every generation. And now you and I hold the mantle. You and I hold the torch of Jesus Christ. And we live in a world that is increasingly becoming more resistant to the movement of God. And we've got to stand strong. And we've got to be able to articulate what we believe about Jesus. This is what Stephen does. It's pretty amazing. So what we find in the first 19 verses are Stephen's explanation of his beliefs concerning God, because that was one of the accusations against him. Now, I'm doing something a little bit different this morning. I'm actually going to put our verses on the screen, and so you don't have to follow in your Bible, and so we can go along. And I just want us to notice something about this section. I want us to notice how many times Stephen refers or names God. Because in the first 17 or 19 verses, God is named or he's referred to 12 times. That's a lot. That's almost one every verse. In the rest of this chapter, the rest of the 30 or so verses that come after the first 17 verses, God is only mentioned or referred to 8 times. So it's obvious to the reader that at the beginning of this section is Stephen's defense against what he believes about God. Because God is mentioned or referred to so many times. And if we listen to what Stephen says, we're going to learn a lot about who God is. And then we can say, okay, what Stephen describes to us about who God is, when we compare that to the book of Genesis and Exodus, is Stephen accurate or is he a blasphemer? Because that's the question that's placed before him. Does that make sense? All right, let's jump in. First of all, he's going to tell two stories, the famous story of Abraham and then the story of Joseph. Verse 1, the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Notice the first thing that Stephen does. He says, "You know what? As I'm standing before you, you're my brothers. You are my spiritual fathers." He's telling them, "I'm not starting a new religious sect. I'm not starting some cult. What we're involved in with this Jesus man is the same thing. That's the same God. You're still my brothers. You're still my spiritual fathers." Christianity blossomed out of Judaism. It's not completely separate in every way. It's not a cult versus a true religion. Christianity is the flower that bloomed out of the Old Testament Judaistic system. You're my brothers. You're my fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. The first thing that Stephen jumps out, as he jumps out the gate, he tells us is that he's talking about the same God that the Sanhedrin were also worshiping, the God of glory, the God of glory. It was God that did this. It was God that started this. He's the one, God of glory. He appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Hebron. And he said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." What we find is that God is the one that called Abraham. Now, if you have a Bible, you can turn in the back of your Bible. We won't do it today, but you can do this afternoon. There's most likely a map in the back of your Bible that tells the story. That Abram lived over here on the east side in the land of the Chaldeans, the city of Ur. And God told him, "I want you to come over here to the land of Canaan, right by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. This is the land I'm going to give to you." And so what happens is Abraham takes his family and he leaves. You can't come straight across the desert. You follow the foot trail and you come up to the land of Haran, the city of Haran. And then you circle around and come down into the land of Israel. And God appeared and God called to Abraham and said, "I want you to get up from the east side. I want you to come to the west side. And the way that you're going to travel is up the Mesopotamian Valley, over the city of Haran, and you're going to come down into the promised land." God appeared to him and told him that. So what Stephen is saying is that this is God's doing. God called Abraham. But what we notice there in verse 4 is that Abraham resisted. He didn't come all the way down to the west. He went north to the city of Haran and he stopped there. And it says in this verse, from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country. Now, what's the country? Stephen is standing in Jerusalem. He's giving this account to the Sanhedrin. So the land, this country, is the land of Israel. God had to grab Abraham by the scruff of the neck and say, "No, you didn't finish the journey. Come down to the west, into the land." So what we have is Stephen slips in this little example of even how Father Abraham resisted the movement of God. So we have that God is the God of glory. He's the same God. He's God that called Abraham. We also see in there in verse 4 that God had him move to this country in which you're now living. God had him move down to the land of Canaan. That God controlled Abraham's destiny. It was God that was doing this. It says, but he gave him no inheritance. When Abraham came into the land of Israel, he did not receive a specific plot of dirt. He gave no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants afterward. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. And the promise is your descendants are going to have all of this land. But the problem was, Abram was old, he was an old man and he had no children. And so God said, I'm going to give you a descendant that I'm going to give as an inheritance to this land. So God was the one that made the promises. And it says, and God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So God spoke to Abraham. He even told Abraham hundreds of years before it happened, that, hey, when your people go down, excuse me, not hundreds of years, a couple of generations beforehand, that you're going to eventually go into Egypt and you're going to be mistreated for 400 years. But the people that mistreat you, I'm going to judge myself, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. Verse 8, and so God gave him a covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. The last thing that we see in this section is that God gave Abraham a covenant. God made a pact with him. God made a deal with him. Not just some arbitrary promise, but he said, here's the deal. I want to make this pact with you. I want to make this covenant with you. So Stephen, as he's standing before the council and he's challenged about what do you really believe in God, what we find is that he believes that God is the God of glory. He believes that God is the one that called Abraham. God is the one that controlled his destiny. God is the one that makes the promises. God is the one that spoke to Abraham, and God is the one that actually gave him the Abrahamic covenant. But there's also this little sprinkling in of the resistance from Abraham and not doing everything that God asked him to do. The second story, as this chapter progresses, is the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, don't you? Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. Remember, back here when it says, back here verse 8, it says, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs are who? They're the 12 sons of Jacob that became what? The 12 tribes of Israel. So when Stephen is talking before the Sanhedrin and he says the patriarchs, they all know exactly who he's talking about. They're the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're 12 brothers. Joseph is one of the 12 brothers. He's one of the favorites. His father loves him because he's Rebekah's first son. And what we find about Joseph is that the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt. What's so interesting is if you go back to Genesis chapter 37, I believe it is, Joseph, who was one of the youngest of the 12 brothers, had two dreams. Remember those dreams? One of the dreams told Joseph that his brothers were going to bow down to him. He was dreaming, and these stalks of corn came up to the main stalk of corn and bowed down to the main stalk of corn. And so Joseph woke up the next morning and said, hey, brothers, come on closer. I got something to tell you. Now, in our culture today, if your younger brother said, someday I'm going to be your boss, it's not that big of a deal. Okay, it probably wouldn't happen because you wouldn't want it to happen. But in the Jewish culture, if the youngest brother told the older brothers who have the prestigious positions in the family, if the younger brother had the audacity to say, hey, brothers, all 11 of you are going to bow down before me, they don't take it very lightly. Joseph had another dream. And the understanding of the dream when he woke up the next morning was his parents were going to bow down to him. So can you imagine knocking on your parents' door in the morning? They're still sleeping in bed. You wake them up. Dad, Mom, I had this dream last night. Oh, yeah, son? What was the dream about? Well, you know, the dream is about someday you're going to bow down to me. You're going to bow down to me. So the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, got jealous of Joseph because he had that coat of many colors. He was his father's favorite son, and he had these crazy dreams that his brothers were going to bow down to him. And so what we see is the second example of resistance. The patriarchs resisted God's plan. These were dreams from God. God's plan was to use Joseph to save the family. And when the patriarchs, his brothers, heard about the plan, they resisted the plan and they threw Joseph into a pit. And then when a caravan was coming by, they sold Joseph to the caravan, and Joseph is gone and he lands in Egypt, and Joseph's father is told that he was eaten by a wild animal. The brothers lied to Dad. So they resisted. And again, Stephen is sprinkling this in on purpose, because he's going to confront the Sanhedrin at the end of the monologue and tell them that they're resisting just like their fathers did. But also in this section, we have this couple of things about God. Yet God was with Joseph. God was with him. We also see that God rescued him. We also see that God gifted him, and he rescued him from all his afflictions, verse 10 says, and granted him favor and wisdom. God gifted Joseph. He granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all of Egypt. We find that God promoted Joseph. You remember the story. Stephen explains the story a little bit to us. He tells us that now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Do you remember the story? Joseph becomes the governor of all of Egypt. And there's a famine in the land. And so Jacob up there in Israel sees that there's no food. And so he sends his sons down to go visit Egypt to try and buy some grain so that they can survive. And when the brothers came to Egypt, the person that they were put in front of was Joseph. And Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize Joseph. And so on the first encounter, Joseph gave him some grain and sent him home. But he also tricked them and forced them to return a second time. And when they returned the second time, Joseph disclosed himself to his brothers. But you know, when those brothers walked into that palace room, when they were presented before Joseph as the governor of Egypt, what's the first thing they would have done? Bow down. Just like what the dream said. Just like God had foretold. So they bowed down. And it says, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So here's the clan, here's the fledgling little nation that God has promised to Abraham, now has been passed to Isaac and to Jacob and his 12 sons, and now there's this clan of people living in tents in modern-day Israel, and Joseph down south in Egypt says, Dad, bring the whole clan down here. And there's 75 people total. 75 people. So what do we learn? We learn that God established a nation. Again, the point of Stephen's monologue is not to give us every detail of history, but is to what? Give us an understanding of who he believes God is. Because that's what he's been challenged with. He believes that God is who he believes God is. And the last part of the verse, but at the time of the promise, as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied. The promise was, your descendants are going to live in this land. Now they've been down in Egypt for 400 years, so they're not in the land. But God was going to keep his promise to bring them out of Egypt and to bring them up into the land. And so as the time was approaching for that promise to be fulfilled, God began to bless the Israelites even when they were in Egypt, and they began to grow. It says the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And what we find lastly that Stephen tells so wonderfully about God is that God kept his promise. God kept his promise. So what we learn about God from the story of Joseph is that, yes, there were some patriarchs that resisted God's movement, that resisted God's plan, but God was with Joseph. God rescued Joseph. God gifted Joseph. The same thing that God is doing today. God rescued people, Stephen would say. God still rescues us. God still makes promises to us. God still keeps His promise. That's what Stephen is trying to convey to the Sanhedrin, who are making him be accountable for what he believes. And so Stephen makes this very articulate argument that, hey, God is the same God. And way back then, He's the same God today. That's who I believe God is. So the question we would have is, on the topic of who is God, is Stephen a blasphemer or is Stephen accurate? And if we were to take the 17 verses in this section and put them side by side with what the stories he references in this speech in Genesis and in Exodus, we would find that Stephen is 100% accurate in who he believes God is. So next week, he's going to move to the next topic of Moses and the law and the temple. But the question for us is, could we have done what Stephen did? Could we, on the spot, have the words to say, maybe through a story of our life or the truths of the Bible, do we have the ability to, in a moment's notice, share what we believe about who God is? Do we have the ability to share, in a moment's notice, why you are a follower of Jesus Christ? And whatever it is that you are going to share, are you sure that it's accurate, that it's succinct, and that it makes the point? Or sometimes when people approach us or we get caught up in the moment of a conversation and somebody says something derogatory about our Lord, we're caught off guard and we're not sure what to say. Or when somebody brings up the topic of Jesus Christ and what we believe about Jesus Christ, we fumble with our words and the thoughts in our heads and we just hope that they move on to the next subject. Because we haven't articulated in our thoughts and in our thinking about why do we follow Jesus Christ? What is it about Him that makes Him surrender our entire lives to? What has He done to demonstrate He's worthy of our devotion? Have you ever been to a restaurant and the waiter or the waitress comes up and hands you the menu and gives you a few minutes to look at it, and when the waitress returns, you start asking questions about, you know, well, what kind of sauce do they use in this, or can I substitute this for that? What if every question you ask, the waitress said, well, I don't know, I got to go find out, and she leaves and comes back, and you ask her another question, and then she leaves, and it's got to come back? Wouldn't it be a more pleasurable experience if the waiter or the waitress knew the menu and could answer your questions? And you can find, you really appreciate that good waiter or waitress that knows the menus, that knows the sauces, that knows the different elements of the different meals. And and not only that, they've tasted it. You can ask that waiter or waitress, what's your favorite meal? What's your favorite drink? And they can rattle them off because you can tell that this waiter or waitress not only knows the menu, but they've been enjoying the restaurant themselves. Sometimes when people catch us off guard with a question about our faith, we're a bit like the waiter or waitress that doesn't know the menu. We fumble with our words. And we say, you know, I need to go, ask, and then come back. When somebody asks a straightforward question, well, what's the difference between that person and you? Why are you the way that you are? Do we fumble? Do we get confused? Or like Stephen, are we able to boldly and confidently make Jesus famous by giving a short, gentle, reverent, articulate, accurate answer? That'd be my challenge for us this week. Let's sometime this week take out a piece of paper and a pencil and write a paragraph about why you follow Jesus. Why is he so special to you? What is it about him that makes him worthy of our devotion? And see what you come up with. I'd like to read them. Phil@auburngrace.com, send them to me. And I'll correct them and give you the right verses and everything. And send them. Okay? I'm just joking. But why do you follow Jesus? Why do I follow Jesus? Again, I'm not very good in the heat of the moment when I'm confronted with a situation I'm not familiar with. Unless I have pre-planned. I have learned as a leader, when I'm going into a strategic meeting, to pre-plan my responses to their anticipated questions. Not just to go into that meeting blindly. And when we get asked about our faith, and we should be getting asked about our faith because our light is shining, do we have an articulate answer? Not the answer that answers everybody's questions, but do we have a response? Or do we just fumble around and say, you know what, I'll have to get back to you later. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we know that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment he was standing in front of that group of men. And he was nervous. And I'm sure he felt intimidated. But Lord, he gave a great defense about what he believes about you, that you are a God who is near. And that you are the God that started it all. And you are a God that makes promises. And you're a God that keeps those promises. You're a God who speaks. You're a God who rescues. You're a God who is glorious. You're a God who calls us. You're a God who is in control of our destiny. We learned so many things about you today from Stephen's speech. Lord, may we develop an articulate and accurate response for the people that ask us, why do we follow Jesus? And what makes him so special that that person should give their life completely to him? Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's also in us, so that you're going to give us the words to say in the right time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.